We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. We're continuing our look at how the church should understand its ministry to widows. We have a number of ladies who would qualify for consideration in this in these texts, and some we talked about last week. Some who meet a kind of a formal definition of being widows, whose their spouses have passed away. Others who might have just been single in the Lord's providence for the entirety of their lives, anywhere in between there. But this is incredibly important work for our church. Because like we saw last week, this is incredibly important to the Lord. A journalist in 2017 gave some of these statistics regarding widows in the U.S. She said that at that time, there were 13.6 million widows in the U.S. So just kind of putting that in perspective, there's 19.5 million people in New York State. So 13.6 million widows in the U.S., 700,000 women become widows each year. In 2016, two-thirds of those living in poverty over the age of 65 were women. And when their spouses die, the American widow sees a 37% decline in her household income. So, and on top of just kind of the practical ramifications of this, there's also the grief. And we touched on this just briefly last week as well. But this journalist referenced a 2013 study published by the Journal of Public Health that showed that widows have a 66% increased chance of dying in the first 3 months after their spouse dies. That's called the widow effect. And we look at 1 Timothy 5, and we consider the situation in the first century, and we might be tempted to think, okay, we don't really need to worry about this today because we have enough safety nets in our society, things like that, that can help folks in that situation. And thankfully, there are differences between the first century and now in regards to women who find themselves without a husband. We do have safety nets in place, but there is still a real present need for us to be considering those who find themselves in this particular situation. They can find themselves destitute financially or relationally, and our church should be on the front lines of helping those women out. We're going to continue looking at 1 Timothy, and Paul is writing to his protege, his true child in the faith, who is pastoring in Ephesus. And he's writing in this section in chapter 5 and then the first part of chapter 6, basically on household rules for the Christian faith. How do we conduct ourselves as the household of God, and specifically in some very, very practical areas? And in this larger section, there's a smaller section from verses 3 to 16 where their ministry to widows, it is what is primarily of concern. So we learned last week that women at this time received what they needed through men, through their fathers, and then after they were married, through their husbands. So if a woman was a widow, and particularly if she had no other family to fall back on, she's in a very precarious situation. That said, though, we also saw that the Lord loves widows. He cares for those that are destitute. He cares for the sojourner, for the fatherless, for the widow. And because of that, he calls his church to carry out that work. Families should care for their widows, but when a godly widow doesn't have anyone to fall back on, the church should care for her. And this brings up then obvious questions, just kind of the practical nature of how do you conduct a ministry like that? Who do you determine who it is that you're going to support financially or help in other similar ways and who you're not going to? That is one of the questions that was plaguing the church in Ephesus at that time. How should we think about those who would take advantage of this ministry of the church? That seems to be happening as well. Also, how should we think about believers who refuse to take care of the widows in their families? And so these are all questions that we're going to look at this morning, because God cares about the details. And he cares about how we conduct ourselves as a church, and particularly how we conduct ourselves in the care of folks who are a part of a group that don't have anyone really to take up for them, to look after them. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 8, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 together. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we praise you, Lord, for your care for those that are in disadvantaged situations. Lord, not one of our situations is a surprise to you. You are intimately acquainted with all of the trials in our lives, Lord, and that is true for widows. And so we ask that you would please help us to understand these things. We have a number of folks in our congregation who, Lord, are widows, and we want to care for them rightly. We want to love you and be obedient to your word. And so we ask that you would please help us now correct misconceptions that we might have, sinful things that would keep us from obeying you, Lord. And I pray that you would work out greater faithfulness in us as we hear these things this morning. Please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 5, 5 through 8, I want us to see four principles about the care for widows so that we can be discerning in our support that our church provides and conduct our individual households in a godly manner as well. And our first principle from verse 5 is that we need to know what makes a true widow. Know what makes a true widow. So Paul starts off the beginning of verse 5 and he says, "She who is truly a widow." This word truly is the same word that Paul used back up in verse 3, and what he's going to do now is flesh out the definition of who a true widow is, who a widow that should be considered worthy of honor from the church, worthy of support on a regular basis should be. And the first qualification that you see is that she, who is truly a widow, left all alone. That is the first qualification. She's left all alone. And this means that she has no family to fall back on. It sets her apart from verse 4 that we saw last week, where this widow might have children or grandchildren that can help support her. And again, in the first century, without that family support system, a widow would be destitute, not having basic means to sustain themselves. So in order to be considered a true widow, to be honored by the church, supported on a regular basis, they need to be without family, left all alone. There must be a true need. And again, our context is a lot different than the first century. And so we might find and have widows that aren't as immediately destitute, but still requiring some level of support. We should be on the lookout for that, evaluating those situations and trying to meet those needs to the best of our abilities. But how do you think through potentially a widow who is financially doing okay, who doesn't require support in other ways, that she might be able to pay for someone to plow her driveway or to do her yard work for her, something like that? How do we honor someone in that situation? And I think one thing that would be helpful is that if we understand that she is left all alone, we also understand that she's missing those immediate family relationships. Those relationships that you and I in our immediate households have and take very dearly and understand, she is missing that. And so we should consider honoring through fellowship, through spending time with that widow. Another possibility we might face when we kind of look at this first qualification is what to do with someone who has family, that should take care of them in verse 4, but who refuses to do so. That, unfortunately, is a reality in our sinful world. And in that situation, for all practical purposes, while there might be family, she is still left all alone and should still be qualified, considered worthy of honor and support. So that's the first qualification, an inability to be supported by family that results in a true need. And then the next qualification is right after when Paul says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God. She set her hope on God. So when you go under for surgery, you set your hope on the surgeon to successfully complete that surgery, to keep you alive, and to make you better than when you first went in. And your hope is set on that surgeon. And a widow who should be considered for support from the church should have her hope set on God. Her faith should be in him. She loves the Lord Jesus Christ. She's looking to him and him alone for forgiveness for her sins. And she's also trusting the Lord to preserve her during her earthly life and provide her with what she needs. She is without the means necessary if she's left all alone to be sustained, but her hope is in God. And this is really helpful because this is really where the rubber meets the road. Okay, it is one thing for us to say that we trust the Lord, that our hope is set on him, and then it's another thing for your hope to really be set on the Lord when you are in a terrible trial, a destitute situation. That is when you find out where your hope really is. And so the true widow trusts God when that happens, when she is left all alone. She knows Psalm 68, verse 5, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. She knows Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So the true widow realizes this. She realizes that while her son or her father or her daughter had been supporting her and they have now passed away, she understands that they were really just the means that God was using to provide for her. God has been her provider all throughout her life, through her father, through her husband, and so on, and he is still her provider even though they are gone. She understands that to be the case because God is immutable. He never changes. He is always faithful. And so she looks to him. Her hope is set on him. And then you get to the third qualification in verse 5, right there at the end, and we see that she continues in supplications and prayers day and night. So this is really the fruit on the tree that the tree of faith produces, okay? The tree of faith produces supplications and prayers. These are requests made to God. They're overlapping terms, but supplications has the idea of earnestness and urgency. So a true widow is one whose hope is set on God and who is constant in prayer. She's constantly going before the Lord with her needs and for the Lord's people. Alice Conover was a wonderful example of this. So she was always at prayer meeting, always coming before the Lord with her brothers and sisters. And at her funeral, I believe we had her prayer list out for people to be able to see. And it was either a page or two, but it was front and back, completely covered with names, written like super tiny, like a Hebrew scribe trying to take up as much parchment as possible. Right? It was covered, and you could tell. She knew she was going to fill up the pages, so she wrote very, very small. And you could tell that she'd been in prayer for these people because that page was worn out. It was yellowed. There were stains. But that piece of paper, she went over and over again. Eleanor Marshall, the one time that I had the opportunity to visit with her before she passed away, she told Pastor Klug and I that as she was able to do less and less physically, she was able to pray more and more to the Lord. So that's an example of true widows in these particular circumstances. Their hope was set on God, and they were constant in prayer before him because of it. So when we look at verse 5, two things should really stand out to us because of verse 5. First is that when we consider who we should formally support with the resources of our church, and I'm not talking about just, you know, general Christian kindness, that should be all of the time, but in a formal, ongoing manner, these are the qualifications of a true widow. She has true need, right? She's left all alone, she's godly, her hope is set on God, and she's in prayers constantly. That's the sort of person that we will come alongside of and help in a formal, ongoing manner. And so we have to be discerning in that and have God's word be our guide in that. Second, the second thing is that if you are an older widow, you should set your hope on God and be constant in prayer. You should see verse 5 and see it as God's desire for you in this season of life. So Romans 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6, 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert, and with all perseverance making supplication for all the saints. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. These are instructions that we should all be taking part of, but particularly we see this for widows in verse 5 of our text. And there can be the temptation for widows. We saw this in what I read from R.C. Sproul last week. There can be the temptation to think that your purpose in this life passed away with your spouse. It did not. The Lord has work for you to do, and it is incredibly important work. The text that I read to begin our service, Psalm 57, verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. You are not purposeless now. You are not relegated to second-class work in the kingdom. God has opened up a realm for you to take part on the front lines in prayer. Prayer is one of the chief ways that God specifically works out his goodwill in this world. He carries out his purposes through prayer. And so you should see and take part of that incredible work. Thank the Lord for the opportunity to do that. And this is the example that we saw from Anna in Luke 2. You get to the end of Luke 2 and you see she was a prophetess. She was 84 years old. Her husband had died after 7 years of marriage. And since then, she had devoted herself completely to the Lord. So Luke writes in verse 37 there, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. The same language that's in our text, night and day. And because of that, she gets to testify to the Savior of all the world when he's there being presented in the temple. So see that example and pursue it. You may not be a true widow in the sense of being left all alone, but you could be a true widow in godliness and pursuing God in prayer. Second, we should know who aren't true widows. So take a look at verse 6. Know who aren't true widows. Paul writes, but she who is self-indulgent is dead while she lives. Okay, so there's a stark contrast here between verses 5 and verse 6. Those who are self-indulgent are not true widows. The self-indulgent person is someone who lacks moderation. They pamper their flesh. They overindulge bodily appetites. They live luxurious lifestyle, satisfying every desire possible. Their God is their belly, as Paul says in Philippians. This widow is ruled by her desires. Her hope isn't set on God, it's set on her flesh. Okay, her hope isn't set on God, it's set on her flesh. And you see examples of this sort of thing in the scriptures. So the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is one example. He goes to his father and he asks for his inheritance, which was effectively saying, I wish you were dead so that I could have what's coming to me. And he goes and he spends it on reckless living. He is self-indulgent. Later on in Luke 16, when you get to the parable of the rich man Lazarus, Lazarus is outside, starving, covered with sores, licked over by dogs, while the rich man, we read in verse 19, is clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So he was self-indulgent, and it kept him from loving God and being kind to the poor right outside his house. And the only other time that this same word is used in the New Testament is in James 5:5, There, James is warning the rich who are greedy, defrauding their laborers, and he says in verse 5, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." So, James doesn't mince words. Just read through James sometime and it'll light a fire under you. He's saying, you know what a farmer does with his pig right before he slaughters it? You're doing that to your own heart for the day of judgment through your luxury. So what does Paul say about this sort of widow then in verse 6? He says she is dead even while she lives. Okay, she is a living corpse, physically alive but spiritually dead. She's walking among the living, but her soul might as well be in hell already. And this is a super severe rebuke. And I think this is what's probably going on, is that there were some widows in the church in Ephesus who didn't need the help, who weren't godly, but who had worked themselves in to being supported by the church so that they could live a more luxurious lifestyle. They were taking advantage of the Lord's resources. They were effectively robbing from the church. They had family they could be provided for, but they were happy to take advantage of God's people. And this sort of thing happens today. Okay, you get people who act like they have a need when they don't. It is not entirely uncommon for us to get phone calls randomly every few weeks from someone who has a need. And the more you dig into it, the more you realize this doesn't exactly seem very legitimate. And one of the things that I have to do when I get phone calls like that is I have to be discerning and consider the situation and see what I can figure out and make a call on whether or not we're going to use our resources in that one-time situation to help this person or not. So this sort of thing happens. And so Paul is, again, showing what a true widow is. He's showing that this person, verse 6, is not someone that the church should be supporting on a regular basis. And we should be prepared for this sort of thing because this is hard today. The way the world runs is that, anything short of total acceptance of every person in situation is seen as being unkind, unloving, and hateful. We have to be discerning, though. God sets these rules for how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, and we need to be careful to apply them. These are his resources that we're using. And along with that, if you are self-indulgent, you need to repent. Verse 6 is super scary. Right? If you are willing to sin to satisfy your fleshly desires, you need to repent of that. You need to see the true state of your soul, and you need to ask God to forgive you and to save you. So, that is our second principle. Know who aren't true widows. Third, we need to know that our shepherds must command these things. Know that your shepherds must command these things. So Paul says in verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Maybe you've picked up on a theme in 1 Timothy as we've been going along. Timothy can't really be mousy about this stuff. Paul is giving him instructions as an ambassador of Christ. Timothy has God's word, and he needs to declare these things. 1 Timothy 1:3, we looked at this a year ago. Timothy was to remain in Ephesus in order to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. In 4:11, he's supposed to command and teach these things. And then later on in 6:17, he'll say, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So the words charge and command are the exact same word that's in our text right here. Paul has to command these things with authority. His ministry has to be one of commanding obedience to God. And if you think about it, it makes sense, right? If God is infinite in his power and he is infinite in his authority, and if he's spoken infallibly and inerrantly in his word, should Timothy teach God's word like it's just a number of very legitimate options that the Ephesian Christians might choose or not choose to take? No, he can't. He has to command these things. He has to teach them with authority. And this is particularly important because we are rebel sinners and we don't like it when people command us to do things. Right? It's not enjoyable to have someone tell you what to do constantly. We write off commanding preaching often as harsh or authoritarian. And that can legitimately be a concern. If a preacher is preaching not on the authority of God's word, but on his own authority, and he's being that way, then yes, harsh and authoritative would be a proper way of categorizing that. But if he's standing on the authority of God's word, and he is unyielding, and he is making it seem like you have to obey, he's right. You have to obey. And it's for your good to obey. It is the greatest joy of the believer to obey the Lord by his grace and to bring him glory. And so we need to make sure that God is what is central in the preaching of his word, in the commanding of these things, not men. Right? When men are the centerpiece and we submit God's word to them, we submit it like it's just something for them to maybe receive, for them to consider this, instead of something that they must obey. Right? It must be commanded. And the reason why this is so important, you see at the end of verse 7, is so that they may be without reproach. It has to be commanded so that the church can be without reproach. And that should be something we desperately want. We saw this back in the elder qualifications in chapter 3. To be above reproach means to be beyond fault, not deserving rebuke or criticism. Their conduct was blameless. And you ask, okay, so who is the they in verse 7? Who needs to be above reproach? And I think it's everybody from verses 3 on through verse 6. So Timothy has to command the whole church to obey these things so that they can honor those who should be honored and not honor those who shouldn't be. They shouldn't be subsidizing sinful behavior, but they should take care of those who really need it and deserve it. Timothy must command the widows regarding these things so that they can live godly lives and not only receive support when they need it, and not to satisfy lusts. Timothy must command believing children and grandchildren to obey these things so that they can demonstrate their godliness by caring for the widows in their family. That is why that sort of ministry needs to take place. It is so that the church can be above reproach before God. Right? And if we want that, which we should want that, then we need to be invested in our shepherds commanding these things. It should be important to us to see that God's word is declared with authority. So, this is how we will be without reproach. What if, after this is taught and commanded, though, someone still doesn't provide for their family? How should we think about someone who professes to be a Christian, but who neglects the work that's so clearly commanded by God in his word? And our fourth principle is know how utterly sinful it is to not provide for your family. Know how utterly sinful it is to not provide for your family. So Paul says in verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So again, the first thing that you see here is the sphere of responsibility. It might have occurred to you while we're going through these verses, okay, so who is in my family that I'm responsible for? Sarah and I have been talking about this week and just trying to think through things, and you know, you might ask, is it just my mom and dad? Is it my grandma or grandpa? Or do I need to make sure that Great Aunt Susie is also taken care of? Another way to ask this question might be to ask, who is my neighbor? So what we find in verse 8 is that our responsibility is especially to care for those who are of our immediate household, but it extends beyond them as well to our relatives in general. So the word relatives indicates generally who you are related to, and the members of your household would be your immediate family. That is who you're especially supposed to make sure they're provided for. And the immediate family is the obvious answer to this. This is the first area of responsibility. And so when Great Aunt Susie's immediate family, when she has family and they should be caring for her, they should do that, okay? They bear the responsibility to do that. But if Great Aunt Susie is left all alone and you love the Lord, you should make sure that Great Aunt Susie's taken care of. That's the implication of our text. It is up to you. So let's not forget, though, about how this verse started. Paul started off with but, okay, a contrast. How should we think about this when this isn't happening? And Paul gives two really scathing rebukes in verse 8. First, he says that the person not caring for the widows and their family has denied the faith. They've denied the faith. This is a super serious charge. Essentially, someone not providing for the widow and their family is actively denying their Christianity. Okay, they are living in a way that screams, I don't know the Lord, all the while they might say they know the Lord. What they say with their lips, they unsay with their life. They claim Christ with their words, but with their actions, they're cursing him, is what's going on. And this is a hallmark characteristic for false teachers. So Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1:16, and he says, they profess to know God, but deny him by their works. If there is a widow in your family that you should be taking care of and you refuse to do it, you are functionally denying the faith. That is the implication of our text. You profess to know God, but you're denying him by your works. And it's possible that you're a believer, but you can't tell because the sort of thing that he cares about, you are refusing to do. And this is like a man who claims to be a farmer. He claims that this is his field, but you can tell that the field hasn't been tilled in years, it hasn't been planted in years, and it hasn't, it's completely overgrown, it hasn't been harvested in years. This is like a man who with a mouthful of steak tries to convince you that he's a vegan. Right. How do believers show love to God? How do believers show love to God? John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is how we show our love for God. We obey him. If you love the Lord, you will care for the widow in your family as he commands. And so you might need to ask for forgiveness from the Lord, right? You may need to repent of justifying reasons why you don't need to care for this person in your family. Maybe your parent was not a very kind or loving parent, and you don't particularly have a desire to care for them. There are no exceptions in these texts. You're called to honor your parents. Others of us might need to recognize our disobedience in this area for what it is, which is just the rotten fruit of a heart that doesn't actually love the Lord. Right? Maybe you love your money more than the Lord, and caring for the widow and your family will be expensive, so you refuse to do it. Or you love your time, your freedom, your leisure more than the Lord. You don't want to give up your retirement to take care of the widow and your family. And if that's you, you need to repent, you need to trust in Christ, you need to recognize the wickedness in your heart. You need to recognize that you're functionally denying what you say to be true about you before the Lord. And so don't just offer lip service to God, honor him with your whole heart, and provide for the widow in your family. That's the first rebuke. The second, at the end of verse 8, and Paul says that this person has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So in other words, even the pagans know that they should take care of the widows in their own families. I mentioned last week about that prosperity gospel preacher that the company I worked for did work for. Even the unbelievers knew that that was wicked. They could see it. They knew exactly what was going on. It didn't get past them. Not providing for the widow in your family is the same way. So if you're a believer and you won't take care of the widow in your family, you are committing an evil that even those who are spiritually dead will not commit. Those who are held captive by Satan to do his will won't commit that evil. Right? And that is a severe rebuke. And again, I think the reason why Paul is writing this to Timothy is because this is what's going on in God's household. Right? They should have been shooken up by Paul's words here. So we need to see how utterly sinful it is to not provide for the widows in our families, and we need to be careful to do that. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, gives this explanation and story. And I think this wonderfully demonstrates a Christian heart towards widows. He says, a wonderful story about following them comes from the missionary work of Joanne Shetler. He's talking about the commands to care for widows in 1 Timothy 5. It says, after 2 decades of intense labor, Joanne Shetler saw the Balangao tribesmen of the Philippine Islands turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Tribal life was transformed as a result of biblical teaching. Although Shetler translated many parts of the Bible into Balangao, Paul's first letter to Timothy had particular influence. She tells what happened when the Balangao came to God's house rules for widows. So they got to chapter 5, and this is what happens. She says, we got to the end of the book where it talks about widows in need and the church's responsibility to take over for widows who have no other source of livelihood. About the same time, Forson, one of those old women the spirits had earlier tried to kill, lost her husband, and she was a widow indeed. All of her children had long been dead. She had no relatives in Balangao. In fact, she was not even a Balangao. And in Balangao, culture there has no mercy if there is no blood connection. She would have been left alone in her house with or without food until she died. One of the men who had helped me in the translation went over and took Forson by the hand with her one little pot, brought her over and said, you will be like my mother and you will live with us in our home. And that old woman is there today, even though she is old and sickly. Ryken goes on, he says, once they received the grace of Jesus Christ, the Balangao became members of God's family. Every child of God must live by the rules of his house. This includes showing love to widows, because the father of the house is the protector of widows. That is true. And this is why we have to take verses 5 through 8 seriously. So we've seen today that we must know who true widows are and who they aren't so that we can know who to honor as the household of God. And along with that, we've seen the need for these things to be commanded so that we can be above reproach and carry out this vital work. So may the Lord work through his word so that we faithfully carry out these instructions with widows and our families and this church to his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for these very clear instructions in your word. God, we thank you for your heart and your character, God, your mercy and your kindness and your steadfastness towards those who cry out to you, who call upon you, who fear you, God. Lord, we thank you for our widows in our congregation. God, I pray that more and more we would know who they are. Lord, that we would love and desire to care for them. God, we pray that you would give them grace, that they would have their hope set on you as they go through their days, very much missing, Lord, the good gift that you gave them and their spouses. God, may you comfort them and care for them, Lord. God, I pray, though, that they would be hoping in you, Lord, that you would give them grace to be constant in prayer and that they and our church would be blessed by their hard labors in that very, very important work. God, I pray that you would make us discerning as a congregation as well. Help us to honor those who are true widows, Lord, but to be discerning with those who aren't. Help us to call them to repentance and love and kindness, God. And Lord, I pray that you would please help the ministry of this church. As the word goes out, God, may we conduct our households in a godly manner. May we sincerely love and care for those widows that we're related to, Lord, and especially those that are a part of our household. Lord, may we be faithful to them to your glory. God, help us with these things. Help us as we might have not been as concerned with these things, but Lord, we see clearly here in your word that this is very, very important. So help us, God, to take these things seriously and to obey them to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.